Daniel chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then Saul went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The second reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 25. "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Juliet, and thanks, Dougal, for leading us in prayer as we turn to God's word together. If we haven't met before, I'm Lachlan, I'm the assistant minister here. Let's get stuck into God's word for this evening. If you ever have a chance to hear an interview with someone who's been a fugitive, they will tell you it's neither easy nor pleasant. Seth Ferranti, he spent 2 years as a fugitive avoiding US law enforcement, and he described being a fugitive as being a huge mental burden. He said, when you become a fugitive, you leave your life. You leave your whole identity behind as you go into isolation and into hiding. And there's a paranoia as you are constantly looking over your shoulder. Where in the thick of 1 Samuel, in case you've forgotten or you're new, 1 Samuel, the events of 1 Samuel take place about 1,000 years BC, as the tribes of Israel are moving from a kind of loose affiliation of tribes into a monarchy. And this evening, we see that David is a fugitive. And as we've heard, being a fugitive is neither easy or pleasant. And so just to appreciate what is happening in the passage this evening, it's worth just getting a sense of the tensions that are there at this point in the story, just how much pressure David is under. Last week, Dougal took us through a passage where we saw the start of the tensions between Saul and David. Between Saul, the king that the people had chosen for themselves, and David, the king who God had chosen to replace Saul. We saw Saul's murderous intentions on display as he tried to pin David to a wall with his spear and then sent David into increasingly dangerous situations, hoping that the Philistines would do his own dirty work for him. And since then, things have only gotten worse. Having recognized Saul's intent to kill him, David fled for his life. We don't know how long David spent as a fugitive, but several years at least seems likely. But Saul needed more than David just being out of his presence. Saul needed David eliminated. And so Saul hunted David. We get some snapshots of David's felt experience at this time when he's on the run through several of the Psalms. Several of the Psalms in the book of Psalms are attributed to David at this point of his life. Psalm 54, verse 3, the insolent have risen against me, the ruthless seek my life. Psalm 57, verse 4, I lie down among lions that greedily devour human prey. Their teeth are spears and arrows, their tongues are sharp swords. Or Psalm 59, verse 3, even now they lie in wait for my life. The mighty stir up strife against me. You kind of get a sense of the pressure that David feels he's under. Because what tended to happen was whenever news of David's whereabouts reached Saul, Saul would take a detachment of his soldiers to go and hunt David down, which would force David to keep moving. Now, he hadn't been successful up to this point, but really, Saul could fail time and time again, and he'd just have another crack further down the road. David makes one mistake, and it's game over. And so you can see on this map here where the blue line kind of crisscrosses around southern Israel. That's kind of the Dead Sea, that big lake on the right-hand side there. David moving around as Saul chases him. We can track at least some of the locations he's moved to. Saul was persistent. He was dogged in his pursuit of David. And on top of that, anyone who assisted David, along with those who were close to them, was a legitimate target for Saul. On one occasion, a priest helped David. Now, he was unaware at the time that David was number one on Saul's most wanted list. But as a result of helping David, Saul ordered the priest's execution and allowed the slaughter of all the priests in his town, along with the women and children. Saul's pursuit of David was deadly. In The Terminator, when the hero, Kyle Reese, is describing what it is that is after them, he says, that Terminator is out there, and it absolutely will not stop, ever, until you are dead. And really, that's not a bad description of the mode that Saul is in at this point. Saul's pursuit of David was dogged and deadly, and he was not going to stop until David was dead. And as we turn to today's passage, we see Saul's hunt resume again. Saul hears news of David, and he brings out 3,000 of his troops with him. This time, David is hiding in the cave of En-Gedi. If we go back to that map, kind of on the western side of the Dead Sea there, that's where we're looking at. From the sky, at an aerial shot, you can see there's a valley surrounded by desert. It's pretty barren. It's pretty much a wasteland. Of course, if you're getting closer, you see that it's also riddled with networks of caves. But not only that, there are springs there. It's a literal oasis in the desert. In fact, the Engedi Caves these days are a bit of a tourist attraction, though David and the 400 to 600 men who are with him are likely to have been on the run for several years at this point, staying in isolated, desolate places, because Saul saw David as a threat. As picturesque as that looks, they're not having a great time, and now it looks like Saul has David cornered. With a large detachment of soldiers, David stuck in the valley in the middle of the desert, it's really only a matter of time until Saul's men can hunt through the caves, find David and his band of outcasts, and exterminate them. And as we turn to this next part of 1 Samuel, we're going to see, though, God's king is righteous and merciful, and we're going to be challenged to follow in his footsteps. We're looking at the passage in 3 points. If you've got an outline there, they're on the outline. If taking notes helps you pay attention, I know it helps me pay attention. But point one, God's kingdom does not advance through evil. Because despite being hunted, despite being cornered, despite being outnumbered, the tables are turned as Saul is literally caught with his pants down. Nature calls and King Saul goes into a cave to sit on a particular type of throne, and it just so happens that David and his men are at the back of the very cave that Saul has wandered into. Now, the cave networks at Engedi are extensive, so, you know, if you're mentally picturing, you know, 600 guys kind of pressed up against the back of the wall, the cave wall Monty Python style, trying not to move while Saul contemplates life's big questions, while the image might be comical, it's probably not quite accurate. Because the point is, Saul is vulnerable, and David's men are quick to point that out. Have a look with me there at verse 4. The men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" And it really doesn't sound like a bad idea, does it? I mean, it would bring so many problems to a speedy and easy resolution. I mean, it's an outcome that'll be good for David and his men. They've been on the run for several years now. Finally, they'll have a chance to return back to peaceful, civilized society. It's an outcome that's going to be good for Israel. After years of Saul's tyrannical rule, David, the good king, the king God chose, can finally start to lead and rule God's people well. And flowing on from that, this is an outcome that fits with God's plan. We know that God had declared David to be the king who was going to replace Saul. It fits with God's plan. And according to David's men, God has even said to David, "I will give your enemy into your hand. You shall do with him as seem good to you." Now, we do actually need to think about that last point. God hasn't actually made any such promise to David that we're aware of. God did say to David in the previous chapter, "I'll give the Philistines into your hand," which is pretty close to saying, "I'll give the enemy into your hand." And from the perspective of David's men, the difference between Saul and the Philistines might seem pretty academic at this point. But leaving that aside, at the very least, they could say, well, God is sovereign. He brought us here. He brought Saul here. God's obviously opened a door. All the signs say the time to take out Saul is now. And so, David creeps up. This is a high-risk maneuver. If Saul hears David, or just happens to turn around at the wrong moment, the gig is up. It's all over. But David is unnoticed. He makes it. His risky maneuver has paid off. David is within striking distance of Saul, and he reaches out and cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine being one of the soldiers of David and seeing him crawling back with Saul still sitting there holding his important business meeting with nothing but a piece of cloth in his hand? You've got to be bitterly disappointed and wondering, what are you doing? We don't know how they felt, but we do know from verse 6 that afterwards David was conscience-stricken at having cut off a corner of Saul's robe, which might seem like a bit of an overreaction. But there are phrases that link this event back to chapter 15 that we looked at several weeks ago. back when Samuel confronted Saul for his sin. And in that interaction, a torn robe symbolized the kingdom being torn from Saul and given to another. It seems like David understood that cutting off a corner of Saul's robe had a symbolic significance, which David wanted to distance himself from. Because we see what David thinks is the real problem there in verse 6. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, to the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. You see, the fact that there's an opportunity for David to advance God's kingdom, it's immaterial. Even though God had rejected Saul as king and chosen to replace Saul with David, Saul had still been established as king by God, and it was not David's job to overthrow him. The way that God's kingdom advances matters. God's king does not gain the kingdom by seizing it for himself. God's king does not advance God's kingdom with evil. And it's worth just chewing that over, I think, just for a minute longer. Because as we make decisions, I wonder if sometimes we assume that an opportunity in front of us equates to God's will for us, particularly if the opportunity leads to an outcome that we want. However, in the Engedi cave, we see that just because God has placed an opportunity, an open door, if you will, in front of you, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's God's will for you to walk through it. Even if the outcome seems good, even if the opportunity is something you've been waiting for and praying for, because in God's kingdom, righteousness is more important than a speedy and easy resolution. God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, and the king of the kingdom must be a righteous king. Well, Saul, oblivious to what has transpired, leaves the cave, and this particular door to the throne of God's kingdom closes. We're up to point two. God's king is righteous and merciful. And the problem facing David and his men remains. Saul has come to the caves of Engedi to hunt down David and his men. They are still cornered. They are still outnumbered. And it is still only a matter of time until Saul and his troops find them. Sneaking up on Saul and cutting off the corner of his robe, that was a risky move. But David now does something even riskier. He doubles down. He walks out of the cave after Saul and calls out after him. Don't forget, the picture that we have of Saul at this point is that he is a volatile man. He's not someone you can predictably reason with. In fact, when it comes to David, Saul is predictably unreasonable. But the righteous path, the path of entrusting yourself to God and not to exacting justice for yourself, that's not something that God's king can choose to follow when it suits him. It shapes his whole life, even when it exposes him to likely harm. David follows the righteous path, and actually his whole speech highlights that he is righteous, that he's innocent of any wrongdoing. As we listen to David's speech, he keeps acknowledging that Saul is the king. Even the way he treats Saul in the speech, he prostrates himself before Saul, bowing down so that his face is to the ground and his hands are outstretched, making himself more vulnerable. He treats Saul like the king. And as he speaks, David draws attention to his innocence and his mercy. Why do you listen, Saul, when people say David's out to harm you? Some urged me to do just that, just now, but I refused because you are the Lord's anointed. You can see the evidence, Saul, that I am not against you. God placed your life in my hands and I did not kill you. I was able to get close enough to you to cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not cut you. I am not a rebel. I have not wronged you. Yet you are hunting me. You have wronged me. But God is the one who will judge between us. I will not strike you. So why do you hunt me? I'm as much threat as a dead dog or a flea. I'm not worth the effort you're expending here. I'm trusting God to judge between us. The differences between Saul and David are obvious. Saul has been desperately trying to hang on to power. He's willing to do whatever it takes to hold on to it, relentlessly hunting David to eliminate a perceived threat, even though David's done nothing but support Saul. Saul will do what Saul thinks is in Saul's best interest, no matter the cost. David, on the other hand, we actually see at his best here. Despite being driven away from his people, spending years on the run, despite having an opportunity to make a quick solve of the mess that he is in and Israel is in by executing Saul, David trusts God to do things his way. David knew that doing things the right way, the righteous way, was more important than a quick and easy path to a desired outcome. And so in doing this, by living righteously, by trusting God in spite of everything that was being thrown at him, David was actually acting as a prototype of the Christ who was to come. Because 1,000 years after this, Jesus would fulfill this Christ prototype by living perfectly. Jesus' disciple Peter, writing to encourage Christians to live righteously, even when they are facing unjust suffering, says this: "But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter shows us how Jesus perfectly does what we've seen David doing. And just to be clear, it's not that suffering is good in and of itself, or that if you're suffering, you shouldn't use the legitimate means available to you to resolve it. But the point is that Jesus' way was not to strike back. It was not to make threats, but to trust God to ultimately be the one who brings about justice in his timing. Which is hard. Following in our king's footsteps is risky. It leaves us vulnerable to mistreatment of all kinds. And just because God worked in Saul's heart and kept David safe here in chapter 24 of Samuel, which we'll look at in a moment, it's no guarantee that we won't continue to suffer as we try to live faithfully. But we can be confident that God sees our suffering and knows about it, and that he's not abandoned us or forgotten us. We can be confident that he will ensure that justice is done in the end. We can be confident that our suffering is not in vain, but will be used by God for his good plans and purposes, even if they're beyond our understanding right now. And above all, we can be confident that unjust suffering is how we are made right with God and brought into his kingdom. Verse 24 of 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Well, back to 1 Samuel. David stepped out to confront Saul. In human terms, Saul has all the power. David showed Saul mercy, but now David is at Saul's mercy, and Saul's track record here is not great. How will Saul respond to David? We're up to our last point. Saul, God's king, must be recognized. And Saul does a complete 180. "Is that your voice, David, my son?" Saul lifts up his voice and wept. something about David's speech and how God worked in Saul through David's speech, it's brought Saul to his knees. And Saul acknowledges David's righteousness, David's innocence, and his own guilt. But more than that, Saul acknowledges something that we have now known for a long time. There in verse 20, he says, "And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Having spent years fighting this outcome, Saul finally acknowledges David is the Christ. David is God's anointed king. And I mean, it's an astonishing turn in the story, but it actually gets even stranger because despite David being cornered by Saul with 3,000 troops, Saul asks David for mercy. He received mercy from David in the cave, and now he asks for more mercy. Saul, with a request that I suspect shows more about the sort of thing that Saul would do if he was in David's shoes, asks David not to kill him or his offspring or destroy his name. And David agrees. David shows Saul more mercy. We don't need to receive mercy from David, but we do need to receive mercy from David's offspring. And Saul serves as a reminder that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how much blood is on your hands, metaphorical or literal, God's king is merciful. David, as imperfect as he was, showed Saul mercy. How much more can we be confident that Jesus will show us mercy when we turn to him and ask him to forgive us for our sin, which he suffered for on the cross? But Saul also serves as a warning, because despite acknowledging that David was righteous and merciful and the one who would be king of Israel, Saul still doesn't cede his throne to David now. They don't walk off into the sunset together, finally reunited. Verse 22, "Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." And it wouldn't take long for Saul to once again hear news of where David was, gather his troops, and set out to hunt David again. If you're new to church and investigating the claims of Jesus, investigating his claims, it's an important thing to do. Do Jesus' claims of who he is stack up? Can Jesus be trusted? Should I follow him? They're good and right questions to ask. And just like David's speech asks Saul to consider what the evidence said about David, Jesus calls us to consider what the evidence says about him. But if you have investigated who Jesus is, if you are convinced, well, yes, it seems like he is the Christ, he is God's king over everyone and everything for all time, well, Saul's example challenges us to consider whether we really have submitted to his authority, or are we continuing to rule ourselves? Because while Saul acknowledged David as God's Christ, he refused to recognize his authority. And as we'll see next week, simply acknowledging the Christ is not enough. Unless you recognize the rule of God's King Jesus over your life, you will ultimately be without hope and without God in the world. But more on that next week, because this evening, as we've looked at 1 Samuel 24, we've seen that God's King, the Christ who David pointed to, Jesus, is righteous and merciful. That he calls his people to live righteous and merciful lives, particularly in the face of injustice, knowing that as we submit to his rule, we receive the benefits of his righteousness and mercy as he forgives our sin and rebellion and welcomes us into his eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the righteous and merciful King Jesus. Thank you that he offers to forgive us our sin. Help us to acknowledge his rule and submit to it. Help us when we face suffering and injustice to also be righteous and innocent, following the example of our King, knowing that it's what he calls us to, and knowing that it is that he has shown us righteousness and mercy that we don't deserve. Amen.